Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as we gather in this place. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather here. We want to lift you up this morning, Lord, and glorify you in all that we say and all that we think about, all that we do as we dig into this text this morning, God, that we might see you more clearly, that we might understand what you have for us as we live our lives day to day. We give you the glory in all things and pray that your will be done above all. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome once again to the Real Tree Church. I'm thankful the Lord has brought you here today. I've been told to make one announcement this morning before we get started. This coming Saturday is our adult Christmas party. If you have any, what time is it, Kate? 6 to 9? 6 to 9 this coming Saturday here. If you have any questions, talk to Kate. Kate right there, she knows all about it. I know very little to close to nothing about it. So ask Kate. This Saturday, mark your calendars. Well, this Lord's Day, we will, of course, pick up where we left off last week in our study of the events leading up to the birth of our Lord. Today, our passage will be found in Luke chapter 1, where we will consider verses 46 through 56. So I invite you to take your Bibles and your study journals in hand if you have them and turn with me over to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Last week, we found Mary making the 80 to 100-mile trip from Nazareth down to the hill country of Judah to visit her kinswoman, Elizabeth. Yahweh had provided a sign for Mary, even though she didn't ask for one, and in that sign there was fellowship, leading to great comfort, along with the bolstering of her faith and resolve. From our text last week, there were two brief points that I wanted you to consider. The first is related to Mary's faith in that each of us need to make sure that we have the same type of faith that Mary had. Make sure that you have a true saving faith that is the result of belief plus trust, leading to then total reliance in Christ and resulting, of course, in service to God and his people. That is a matter that is between you and the Lord. It's not about repeating some rote prayer or raising your hand at the behest of an evangelist or filling out a card or walking the aisle or whatever the latest fad is. True saving faith is between you and the Lord, and it is belief plus trust which naturally will lead to total reliance on Christ and result in, of course, service to the Lord and those who belong to him. So you must check your heart and see what your relationship with the Lord truly is. If it's not where it's supposed to be, if you don't have belief plus trust resulting in reliance and leading to service, then today, by all means, is the day to get that lined out. Cry out to God right now in repentance and faith. And secondly, last week, I wanted you not to miss or neglect the importance of the gathering of the saints weekly for worship, fellowship, and service. The church, the local gathering of the saints is a gift from God. It's a gift from God that we are to use to make our way through this life, to prepare for the ministry and to engage in the ministry. You see, you cannot love and serve one another from your couch at home. You need to be here. God provides the local church for believers to use to make it through this life and to prepare to serve the Lord. That's the purpose of the church, to prepare you, prepare the saints. We need the church to love one another. So don't forsake the weekly gathering of the saints. I pray that you took some time this past week to consider those two points. And that brings us to our passage for this week. Last week we heard from Elizabeth when Mary got there. And this week we hear from Mary. Our passage today is a theologically rich song sung by the young virgin in praise and worship to Yahweh for what he has done and what he will yet do. This passage is known as the Magnificat, which is taken from the first word in the Latin Vulgate, which translates simply as magnifies. We'll talk about that a little bit later. Let's go now to Mary's rich theological hymn of praise. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Luke chapter 1 will begin in verse 46 and continue through verse 56. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, again, we come before you now this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to your truth found in this text. Again, it is a familiar text that's probably look at least once a year, God. So let us, for the next few moments, set aside the familiarity and focus in on what you have to say to us today through this text. Lord, open our hearts and minds to understand. And of course, Lord, we plead for the souls of those who are lost and ask that you redeem them this day for your glory. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. There is an idea today, a growing movement, I guess you could say. And this movement, this idea, claims to be non-religious. I used to believe that idea, and I would wager that there are many of you who also believe that idea, or that this movement, to be true. Well, this movement or this idea is based upon people who claim to be atheist and agnostic. To claim to be an atheist, in reality, is a ridiculous notion, simply because to truly be an atheist, one would have to know for certain that there is no God, which would mean that a true atheist would need to know everything there is to know about the universe and then know for a fact, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is no God. Many of the people who are claiming to be atheists don't know the difference between a man and a woman. So that is a ridiculous notion. All people who claim to be atheists don't know and can't possibly know everything there is to know about the known universe, let alone the unknown spiritual side of the universe. So I reject the title atheist simply on the grounds that no one can know everything and then make the claim beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no God. That's ridiculous. I think we can accept the title agnostic, which means that someone simply is not sure about the existence of God or simply chooses to reject the notion of God. All of that to say that there is a growing number of people who claim to be either atheist or agnostic, so then they identify themselves as secular or secular humanist, which to them means they are non-religious. Now, as I noted a moment ago, I used to think that it was possible, this was possible for people to be non-religious. Even people within the church seem to want to separate church from the rest of life, right? That's the dichotomy that we spoke about a few weeks ago. The separation of church and the rest of life, and never the two shall meet. Well, I think we wrecked that idea from the scriptures. And furthermore, that's not where I'm going with this morning. The sneaky claim of the secular humanist, where both the professed atheist and the agnostic reside, is that they are not religious at all. They worship nothing, they would say. That is a lie. It is an illusion, a fantasy. You see, God created us to worship. That is what we are hardwired to do. We worship. The question is not whether or not someone worships, because everyone does. The question is, what is it that they worship? Well, for most, it is self, right? For others, it's self plus the environment, which is exactly what Paul speaks of in Romans 1, worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Still, for others, it's a God that they've invented to suit their own preferences, that looks a lot like themselves, one who doesn't mind the same sins that they like. But here's the key to all of this. What you worship will determine your eternal destiny. So we really want to make sure that we get this right. Today in our passage before us, we see this young 12 to 13-year-old girl rightly worshiping Yahweh in her theologically rich hymn of praise. That's what we see today. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verses 46 and 47 together. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." As we dig into this, into Mary's hymn, I want you to note that she was obviously steeped in the Scriptures. She's either directly quoting Scripture or is alluding to Scripture in every word she says in this. Now, it would have been highly unlikely that a poor peasant family would have had even one single personal copy of the Scriptures. We have, how many Bibles do each of us have in our home? Many, right? Many. They probably didn't even have one. That was for the wealthy. So Mary's obvious knowledge of Scripture comes from attending synagogue and a steady diet of the Scriptures at home. Her parents taught her the Word of God. Now, I need to point out that if you did any study on your own of this passage specifically, you'll run across some, quote, highly intelligent critics that say that there is no way a 12 to 13-year-old peasant girl could have come up with this hymn. It's too deep. It's too theologically rich for a 12 to 13-year-old girl to come up with. To that, I say hogwash. Utter nonsense. You see, those critics neglect the truth of inspiration. Mary didn't come up with this all on her own. She spoke, or more like sung, more likely she sang this as she was carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the Word of God, the very Word of God. Back to the text. Note that Mary uses the words soul and spirit. This is not describing two different aspects of man, but rather she's using parallelism here of Hebrew poetry. Soul and spirit speak of the same thing, which is the innermost part of Mary, the true her. The innermost part of Mary, that part that is truly her, does two things. It magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God my Savior. First, magnify. Dr. R.C. Sproul explains this very well. Well, just look what he says. Take a look. He says, Mary's not saying that God could become any greater than he already is, but her meaning is this. My soul has been saturated by a sense of the divine and by his presence and by his mercy. And so, from the deepest part of my being, I want to exalt him. That's what Mary's getting at here when she uses this word magnify. It's not like using a magnifying glass. She's exalting God. And secondly, Mary rejoices in God, her Savior. Now, there are layers of meaning here in Mary recognizing God as Savior. First and foremost, she is thinking of Yahweh in the same manner that we do when we think of being saved from our sin, being delivered from the wrath to come. Mary was a godly young woman and knew that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. However, it's more than that. It's also more than that. There's no doubt that Mary was considering her current circumstances. Think of that. Of her being an unwed mother and all that that entailed in her historical context, that could have been very dangerous for her. God's her Savior there. There's no doubt she was also likely thinking of the Roman occupation and the oppression of her people and her oppression, thinking in that way. I think we would be remiss if we failed to consider all aspects of salvation that likely came to Mary's mind as she sang these words. So then Mary begins by exalting the Lord and rejoicing in his salvation. Now verse 48. For he has looked upon the humble state of his slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Mary is recognizing her state, her status as a slave, and praising God for what he has done for her. You see, she realizes that she was the humble slave of the Most High God. Hers is a true Cinderella story, if you think about it. We know that Mary was a nobody from nowhere with no future. And then Yahweh stepped in and sovereignly chose her to bear the Messiah, the God-man. And as she clearly says here, from that time on, she is remembered and counted as blessed by some in all generations. And there's something that I want you to note here and understand, and it's a theme that's carried out throughout the rest of our passage today. Mary realizes that she's not blessed by Yahweh because of who she is or what she has or will do. But rather, she realizes that she is blessed because of who God is and what he's doing and what he will do. I want you to note that she's not rejoicing in her own happy circumstances, but rather, she's rejoicing in the being and the character of Yahweh God. There's a biblical principle here that I want to spend a few minutes fleshing out. Many times, if we're honest, our worship of God can be and is self-centered. It's our nature, right? And what I mean by that is we tend to think that the most important thing is what God has done for us, or what we want him to do for us, or what we expect him to do for us. And that is important. It is, and I realize that it's going to be difficult to look past that, but we must. We must. Our worship of God needs to be grounded in who God is, in and of himself. We need to praise and worship God for being God. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. He is intrinsically worthy of our praise and adoration simply because he is God. Now, with that, we will certainly speak of what he has done for us and worship him for those things, without a doubt. But because we worship him, because he is God, because he is intrinsically worthy, because of that, we'll worship and praise him when the times are tough. We'll worship and praise him when there are trials and tribulations and illness and death. When all that stuff comes knocking, we'll worship God. Yahweh is sovereignly in control of both the good and the bad. We must praise and worship him during both good and bad times. As Job rightly said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now verse 49. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. Mary speaks of two attributes of God here in this verse. He's mighty and he's holy. When the scripture says something like holy is his name is different from the way we use the word name. It's all of him. It encompasses all of him. He is totally holy, right? She says the mighty one has done great things for her. Don't miss what this young virgin is saying here. She's carried along by the Holy Spirit. She recognizes Yahweh as the mighty one, as in the almighty. Many today speak of God in meaningless terms. They say things like a higher power or a force greater than oneself, the big guy upstairs, things like that, right? Well, that's no different than someone who sees and worships the creation and thinks there's gods in everything. Same thing. Now, there's reason for that error, and the reason goes beyond pure ignorance. Sometimes it may be ignorance, but the real reason, the root of that reason goes beyond pure ignorance. You see, if we can depersonalize God, if we can make him an impersonal force like the force on Star Wars or something, then we really have nothing to worry about because an impersonal force will never hold us personally accountable for our actions and our sins. But God is not impersonal. As Mary says here in her hymn, he is the mighty one, the only mighty one. And as Mary further notes, he is holy. The angels at this very moment around the throne of God are constantly singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. God is thrice holy. To be holy in the very basic sense is to be set apart. When we apply holiness to Yahweh, it means he is totally other. It is the absolute freedom from moral evil and at the same time, moral perfection and wholeness. Furthermore, Yahweh doesn't get his moral perfection from somewhere else. It doesn't come from some external moral law. No, the holiness of Yahweh is intrinsic to himself. He is the embodiment of moral perfection. All moral law and perfection are Yahweh's very nature. Moral law comes from Yahweh and it is therefore immutable. Do you get that? Moral law comes from Yahweh and is immutable. The government doesn't make the moral law. God does. Yahweh is, was, and always will be perfectly, unchangeably holy. So Mary sings, Yahweh is mighty and holy. Now verse 50, she quotes from the psalm. She says, and his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He's mighty, he's holy, he's merciful. Mary's focus now shifts from her personally, so to speak, to believing Israel as a whole and just believers in general. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, an all-powerful personal being who is perfect, perfectly holy, but not merciful. That would be a serious issue for his creation, would it not? But that's not the case. Yahweh is merciful, as Mary notes here, and he is merciful upon generation after generation. That is to say, Yahweh was merciful to every generation from creation on, and he will continue to be merciful to every generation up until and through the return of Christ. But I also want you to note here that his mercy is qualified. It's qualified. He is particularly merciful to those who fear him. Now, this fear that Mary speaks of here is not like a phobia. It's not like a fear of spiders or snakes or heights or whatever, something like that. The fear that Mary is speaking of here is one of deep reverence and love. How, you may ask, is Yahweh merciful to those who fear him? Well, he redeems them. He provides for them. He comforts them. He protects them. And just in general, cares for us and provides for our every need. That's not to say that Yahweh is not merciful to those who don't fear him, because he is. He is. The fact that there are millions upon millions of people who reject God and are still breathing this very moment is proof of his mercy. But that is not the same type of mercy that Mary's speaking of here in this text. The mercy that Mary speaks of here is the kind that he shows to us. It is a redeeming, keeping, providential mercy regulated only to those who fear and belong to Yahweh. Yahweh is particularly merciful to his church, to us. Now verse 51. He has done a mighty deed with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. The first phrase in this verse is an example of anthropomorphism, which is a $5 theological word for attributing human characteristics to God. God is spirit, therefore he does not have arms. Okay? This type of language is used so that we can better understand who and what Yahweh is. Many today, and no doubt even some here in this church, think that they have it all figured out. They think that they can fully understand the infinite. That is an impossibility. An impossibility. The finite cannot fully understand the infinite. Of course, Yahweh knows that, so many times he speaks to us through his words in terms and phrases that we can understand, and that's what we see here in this first phrase. God is pictured like a man using his arm to carry out mighty deeds. I want you to note something here that's kind of subtle, but from this verse on, Mary is speaking in the past tense. There are two points about this that I want to bring to your attention about this, her switching to the past tense. First, what she's saying is that this is the way God, Yahweh, has always acted. In other words, his actions are not new. And secondly, Mary's also speaking of the future while speaking in the past tense, because as sure as Yahweh acted and carried out his plan in the past, he will certainly do so again in the future. So it's a done deal. As if he's already done it. What Yahweh says will absolutely come to pass. He is in complete control of all things, past, present, and future. He is outside of time. As Mary notes here, Yahweh scatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. To scatter in this instance is to wreck or destroy. And note that Mary is specific in saying that the thoughts of the heart, in other words, not just action, not just prideful acts, but the thoughts of the heart. Pride begins in the heart, doesn't it? And then it moves to action. It first begins in the heart. In some cases, for whatever reason, perhaps someone has great self-control and pride remains in the heart and never manifests itself in action. Well, Yahweh still scatters those people too. The proud of heart. You see, because as man thinks, so is he. If you are prideful in your thoughts, you're prideful. There is a real and present danger within this very church and every church of this. If you think that you know better or know everything, that's pride. If you think that you are above particular acts of service, that's pride. This is something that each and every one of us, myself included, need to be on constant guard against because it is our nature, that lingering residue of our sin nature that causes us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. It would behoove us to, on a regular daily basis, remember that Yahweh scatters the proud. Now verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Remember the way the Greek is structured. This is both a reflection of the past as well as a prophecy for the future. It is Yahweh who puts in place and removes the rulers of this world. All of them. Every single one. It is so easy for us to forget that truth, but the scriptures not only clearly declare that truth, they also give us examples of that very thing happening. Go back and read the Old Testament. God does it. The infinite creator is right now at this very moment ruling and reigning. He is perfectly carrying out his plan that was established before creation. That includes what we see as both good and bad. As many of you know, I am always, I'm often guilty, as anyone is, of getting worked up over the direction of our country and where it's headed and the blatant, obvious corruption on every level of government, from the dog catcher all the way up to the President of the United States. And everything in between, it is utterly corrupt. The only reason anyone can claim not to see this is ignorance or willful ignorance, because it is obvious if you have eyes to see. However, what I need to be reminded of regularly is that it is not by chance or outside the will and control of Yahweh. We cannot know the mind of God any further than what he allows us to know. What I do know is that the scriptures clearly teach that God is working all things out for good, for his glory, for our good. That's what the scriptures teach. All things. And in that, he removes rulers, he installs rulers, and he exalts those who are humble. Really, that is the way of Yahweh. He rejects the proud and exalts the humble. That stands man's way on its head, doesn't it? Just think about man's way for a moment. It is the smartest, the most athletic, the best looking, the most outspoken, and outgoing, the most charismatic, whom man in our culture deem as successful and lift up. But as we have seen from the very start, even with Mary, God chooses the lowly. He rejects the proud and exalts the humble. Theologian Dr. Philip Graham Ryken explains this really well when he says this. Take a look. He says, the Son of God had come to establish his rule with justice and his kingdom with might. This meant the overthrow of every proud nation and the humbling of every proud heart. God alone deserves the power and glory. Therefore, he must subdue everything and everyone who opposes his will. To be specific, he must humble the pride of intellect, the pride of position, and the pride of wealth. That's yet coming in its fullest sense. That is turning our culture and our way of thinking on its head, is it not? I read this and personally wonder, well, when do we get to see all of this take place? Because believe me, brother, I'm ready to see it. But then I remind myself that my timing is not God's timing, and his timing is always perfect. God rejects the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. Here's another partial quote from a psalm. Yahweh fills the hungry and sends the rich away. We need to see this in both the physical and the spiritual. Jesus says those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. That is obviously spiritual. But Jesus also fed the 5,000. Physical. The hungry can then represent both those needing physical food as well as those needing spiritual food. The same is true of the rich. Think of the rich young ruler that went away sad because he loved his stuff more than the Lord. That's physical wealth. That was an obstacle. And the rich in heart, or those who think they're capable of pleasing God in and of themselves, that's what that speaks of, are also sent away empty-handed. Riches, again, represents both physical and spiritual riches. Again, the way of the Lord is not the way of man. Now verses 54 and 55 together. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Again, I remind you of the way the Greek is structured. This is a reflection on past action on God's part as well as future action in the redemptive plan. And I want to remind you of the redemptive plan from way back in Genesis 12. I want you to see the promise of Yahweh to Abraham. Look at this. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's he talking about right there? Messiah, right? Messiah. So what Mary is saying here, she's carried along by the Holy Spirit, is that Yahweh's action in the Messiah, as he carries out the redemptive plan of history, the predetermined plan of redemption, is not something that's completely new. This isn't new. She's reflecting on the promise to Abraham. And rather, we should see it as a continuation of this promise that was made to Abraham. All the families of the earth will be blessed through the Messiah. Yahweh has fulfilled his promises in the past, and he will certainly fulfill his promises in the future. And that, beloved, is something that we, like Mary, should sing praises to him about. And finally, verse 56, as Luke concludes this section of the Christmas narrative, he wraps it up here. And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Speaking of Elizabeth, Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then goes home. Well, what we've looked at last week and this week, this conversation, the singing of praises, first Elizabeth to Mary, then Mary to Elizabeth, all happened in a matter of minutes, right? When Mary arrives at the home of Elizabeth. Luke tells us that after this initial greeting and the two songs of praise and worship, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for roughly 3 months. What a time of fellowship and hope those 3 months must have been, huh? No doubt the young virgin was encouraged and her faith bolstered, strengthened during this stay. Theologians also believe that Luke gives us the time frame of 3 months to let us know that Mary left before John was born. There are many reasons that they give for Mary leaving before the birth of John. As I read through them, I determined that all of them were speculation. It doesn't say why. What we do know is this. Excuse me. Mary stayed for 3 months, and then she left, and she returned to Nazareth. Well, so what? What do we do with a passage like this that is a hymn sung by the young Virgin Mary? There are two biblical principles that I want to draw out of this text and bring to your attention this morning. First, I want you to see the pure worship of Mary. I want you to see it here in this text, and I want you to let it serve as an example to us. By that, I mean that Mary is focused on who and what God is, not necessarily what he has done or will do for her. What he has done for her is part of the drive for her worship, but it's not the main driving force. As noted earlier, it's easy for us to praise God for what he's doing for us and in us, and those are no doubt things to praise God for, but ultimately our worship of God needs to be directed at him because of who and what he is. He is worthy of our praise and worship in both good times and bad, and that is exactly what we need to do. Worship him in both good times and bad. We must do that because no one goes through this life unscathed. Did you know that? We are all of us, each and every one of us, going to encounter illness, the death of loved ones, and eventually our own death. We need to be able to worship and praise God through all of that, trusting that he has it all under control. Part of that's having an eternal perspective, right? When we think of being in heaven or on the new earth in eternity, what should be our driving factor? What we should desire above all else is to be in the presence of the Lord. That should drive us when we think about that. To be in the presence of the Lord. If you are just looking to escape hell, if you're looking for a get out of hell free card, then you likely have no love for the Savior. And if you have no love for the Savior, then you remain in your sin. So make sure that you're worshiping and praising God for who and what he is. And finally, please note that Yahweh gives grace to the humble and rejects the proud. I'm speaking specifically here to the issue of eternal salvation. You must come to the realization of your true spiritual state and be humbled by that truth in order to receive the grace of God. That means you must know that you are guilty of breaking God's holy, just, and perfect law, and that you stand condemned before a perfectly holy and just judge. That is humbling, or at least it should be. And when we are humbled by that truth, when you are humbled by that truth, then and only then are you ready for the good news of the gospel, because then and only then will it make sense. You have to know that you're sick before you take the medicine. And the good news is that God provided a way for you to be made right with him. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. He sent the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. He died the perfect death in our place so that our sin debt could be paid, and so that we could obtain the perfect life of Christ. Jesus gets our sin, we get his perfect life. What a deal. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. You take advantage of that good news by turning from your sin and turning to Christ, trusting in Christ. Believe in and trust in Christ to save you from the wrath to come through his perfect life and perfect death. If you have not, I implore you to do that right now. Don't wait. Cry out to God right now, right where you sit, in repentance and faith, because behold, today is a day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, again, we are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the hymn that the young Mary, Virgin Mary, sang here as she was carried along by the Holy Spirit, the depth of theology that's here. Father, that we might have that same heart and understanding for worship that Mary had. Lord, help us to worship you for who and what you are, not solely for what you can do or have done for us. Help us to both believe and trust in you, to rely on you, and to serve you. Father, if there are those here who don't know you, we plead for their souls this morning, God, that you would redeem them this day, this moment, for your glory. And of course, we pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.